Now will you join me in a time of prayer? Good and gracious God, creator of all things, giver of life, love, and hope, we come before you this morning to praise you, to give you thanks, to feel your love. We want to keep our eyes, our ears, and our hearts open to your word, to your love, and to your blessings. We listen for that small, quiet voice, that soft voice with such a big message for us. We listen for those that need your guidance, to look for those that seek you, and to slow down and take the time to help those that are searching for answers. Answers to questions that only you know the answers to. Answers that will fill their hearts with your love. Answers that will give hope. We give praise to you and thanks for our church leaders, the volunteers, and all the people that drew together to make this past week's Vacation Bible School a success. We know we are blessed to have all the workers and the time they spent to help bring our children closer to you, to help them and to help us to learn and live as Jesus lived. We give praise to you and we remember those that are struggling, wrestling, looking for help. Those that are struggling at home, struggling with damaged and broken relationships. Those that are struggling with health issues. Those that are struggling with financial burdens due to today's trying times. We want to help them to understand that in their time of need, your love is always there for them. We thank you for your blessings on those in need of your strength, your love, and your hope. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us, our friends, our families, our neighbors. We want to love them as you do, to care for each other, to show your love to those that need it. Father, we know your blessings and guidance are there for all in need across the nation and across the world that have suffered due to natural disasters and to conflicts going on across the world. Blessings for our leaders that give them guidance that the decisions they make may be tempered with your love, that the strength you give them will help them to make the decisions that will give us hope. Guide them with your mercies, that your love may fill their hearts, that your love may be shown through them. We ask for blessings and travel mercies for those traveling to Kentucky for ASP. We pray that their trip today is safe and that they fill the people they're helping with the knowledge of your love and your hope. Now we ask for your mercies as we come to you seeking, searching, and looking to you with our prayers and concerns in this time of silent prayer and meditation. Now we come to you as your children, seeking to learn, seeking to love, seeking to share in the name of your holy and precious Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. "Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are continuing a series that we started in June. It's a summer series about going deeper. And we're going deeper each week and asking and answering difficult questions. And so far this year, we've talked about the case of human suffering and that big question. We've talked about forgiveness and when we forgive. We've also talked about can a Christian be a citizen of a nation, and can a Christian support war? Some difficult questions, and we have more difficult questions coming through the rest of this summer, but today we tackle, is there a heaven and a hell? Now, what we've been doing along the way for discernment of these questions, we've been using a pattern that's established by the United Methodist tradition, our Wesleyan tradition. First, that Scripture is where we begin. Scripture informs us. It is necessary to salvation. Scripture is where we learn and discern all along the way. But in the midst of Scripture, we also bring our reason, the body of knowledge that we have accumulated in this world, and our own knowledge. We bring our personal experiences of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but even just experiences that tell us whether things are common sense or not. And we bring, in addition, the tradition of the church. What has been the practice of the church, and what does the church say about this? So with those four things, the major of them, Scripture, we have been looking at each of these topics. Now, sometimes I don't come down on a clear answer because some of these are very difficult questions, but I have to say, beginning with Scripture on the topic of heaven and hell, we have a very clear directive from Scripture. And so I want to just talk a little bit about that. We understand that Jesus was dead, died on the cross, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so we understand that resurrection is real. Now, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the people in the years after Jesus ascended into heaven, people who were literally waiting for him to come back any day, there was some disappointment. And people started to ask, well, our friends, our believers are dying. What will become of them? Will they also see Christ? Will they be taken to heaven? And this is what Paul wrote about the resurrection of the dead. He said, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Paul makes the argument that resurrection from the dead is real. In addition, our New Testament gives us some idea of what hell and heaven will be like. I just offer them briefly. We've heard a story of judgment from Matthew 13. From Matthew 25, you can read about God coming and looking at the actions of people and dividing people into the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are rewarded and the goats are cast away. You can look at John 14 in the hours before Jesus died, when he told his disciples that he would go and prepare a place for them. and that he would come back and take them to him. And we can read in Revelation a description, a vision of heaven. And from Revelation 21, this new heaven and new earth, where death and mourning will be no more, where pain and suffering and weeping will be gone. It is clearly in the New Testament of our Bible that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and that God will be with us in that heaven. Now, in the tradition of the church, we carry this as well. You can look to the Apostles' Creed. It's 881 in your hymnal. And you can read down through and look at mentions of Jesus ascended into heaven. We take that as a statement of belief. We talk about that we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. These are statements of belief in the tradition of our church. And as far as experience and reason, oh, we've got a depth of experience and reason. Some of our experience is simply what our hearts desire. In terms of this heaven, we think about our loved ones who have gone, and we have this image of them finally at peace or resting or whole. And for our reason, our knowledge, often the images that we have of heaven and hell are not biblical, but have been accumulated through the years in literature and art, in film, and even in humor. I'm going to show a little video right now, and when it's done, I'm going to ask you to tell me what stereotypes you see of heaven. All righty, so we have a couple of things that we can see about heaven. What are the stereotypes that you see there? Clouds, the Golden Gates, right? You're waiting for St. Peter to be there because that's where all the jokes start, is with Peter. What else do you see? Halos, you got to have the halos, you got to have the wings, and also that it's a gate that is open for some and shut for others, right? That's very clear. We also saw a little bit of stereotype of Satan there, didn't we? I mean, we know what the outfit is. So I have to tell you that this is a lot of the things that we see in popular culture and even in literature and art of the past is not biblical. So I want to just kind of start with some of that. For example, the characteristics of heaven that we think about. We think about the clouds, the angels. What's the temperature in heaven? Perfect. Whatever your temperature happens to be, it's there. The gentle breezes. When you walk around from movies, we know that there's going to be clouds and they're about up to your knee, right? You're kind of floating around. And if there is the voice of God, it's either George Burns or Morgan Freeman. We kind of have that idea of that's heaven. And we will be, what will it sound like in heaven? Choirs of angels, harps singing. We know it's good. I would prefer Eric Clapton on the guitar, but I mean, I understand it's going to be just kind of this soft music going on. So we have an idea of what heaven's going to be, and overall this bright, amazing light. And it does say in Revelation that there will be no need for the sun or the moon in heaven because God will be the light. And so we have this understanding of light. Now, we also have a cultural understanding of hell. And what would you say the temperature is there? Yeah, I was at the Ann Arbor Art Fair yesterday afternoon, and I have had a sampling. And so what will it smell like in heaven or in hell? Sulfur, yeah, that kind of burning smell. Any nice music playing? Okay. Up here they said Eric Clapton. Oh, yeah. you choose the music that might be there. I know often what I say is if there is food in hell, it will be like beets and Brussels sprouts. You may have yours too. But we have this image of hell. We even have an image of what the ruler of hell will look like. What will his outfit be? What color? red, of course, and everything will be pointy, pointy little horns and pointy tail and pointy trident or whatever. It's a gruesome picture. And I just want to begin by saying that a lot of those images do not come from Scripture, but they come from tradition. So, for example, in the 1300s, there was a guy named Dante Alighieri, and he wrote this long poem called The Divine Comedy. And it's a trilogy that has an image of hell called the Inferno, and then of Purgatory, and then of Paradise. And where Dante describes the Inferno, he talks about the 9 levels of hell, from limbo at the top to the very center of hell. And this is just a drawing of it, but down here you can see the center of hell. There's Satan right there. And the center, if you read the poem, you find the center of hell is actually frozen. It's right there. And so this is his image of hell, is these circles within circles within circles, and all along the way there are different sins listed, and then there are punishments for those sins. And if you read this at the time, you would have had a much different idea than we do today, because he describes people who are being punished and how they're being punished, and they're thinly veiled descriptions of people who are living. He gets back at his enemies in the Inferno. But his description of hell, even the levels of hell and the punishments of hell and the characteristics, have become part of our popular culture. There's another legend about a Dr. Faustus who sells his soul to the devil. It came out in several plays and operas. Probably the most famous was in the 1500s by Christopher Marlowe. And it is where we get our picture of the devil and how the devil acts. And so a lot of our images of hell come from literature. The same can be true of heaven. We can look at paintings and drawings and film and find all kinds of images of heaven. Now, one of the main images that we have are angels. Angels with halos, angels with wings. I know there's some of you here who have been in Christmas pageants, and you've had the wings on and the halo, right? The little, yeah, I was there too. And so what happens is we get this idea that we become angels, but quite honestly, that's not biblical. If you go to the Bible and you read about angels, the first thing you find out is mostly they are scary. That's why angels have to say, "Do not be afraid." If you go to Isaiah 6 and look at an example of a cherubim, you will be afraid reading its description. And we also know from the Bible that angels are used as messengers of God. They're called down as an army of God. But humans are not angels. They're two different things. We also have an idea of heaven that is of bright light and clouds, and it's not always from our literature or from our art. It can actually be from experience. In the last few years, we've had a couple of movies based on books, 30 Minutes in Heaven and then Heaven is for Real, which are stories of people who had experiences, near-death experiences, where they had a vision of heaven. And so they've conveyed that vision to the public and what that might look like. You may have, in your acquaintance or your own experience, some vision of someone who's experienced a near-death experience and has seen some kind of vision. Often those visions of heaven involve light and comfort and a feeling of peace. And I believe that we bring also our own experience and our own desires for what heaven might be. And so all of those are wrapped into our experiences. Heaven and hell have also been defined by the tradition of the church. Now, it took a while to kind of form exactly what our images would be in the church, and some have been biblical and some have not been so biblical. But by the 1700s, in the Christian tradition, we understood hell to be a pretty horrible place. If you'd had any kind of liberal arts education, chances are that you heard about Jonathan Edwards along the way. He was a Puritan, and he was a theologian and preacher in the early colonial days of our nation. And one of his famous sermons is, "Sinners in the Angry Hands of God." Oh, yeah. And in that sermon, he talked about people have a choice on whether or not they will choose heaven or hell, but we need to choose. It was his warning. Here are some lines from him about God's attitude toward us and about hell. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight." Yikes. It's not the kind of preaching that we hear nowadays, but I will tell you that sometimes when I am asked to preside at a funeral of someone who has no church connection, they will tenderly and carefully ask me whether or not I'm going to preach like that. So there's still that notion and still that fear that God is a wrathful God waiting to kick us into hell, and we should be afraid of the fire. Now, when John Wesley came along about 100 years after John Edwards, he wrote a sermon. John Wesley's the founder of Methodism. He wrote a sermon called Of Hell. And granted, he talked about the fires of hell because that's biblical. In judgment, there's fire. But he also talked about these notions of the devil and what hell might be like. He called them fanciful. He called them childish. And he said, here's the logical thing, that hell will be a place where God is absent. The joy that we have found in earthly things, whatever joy we derive from this life, the joy of companionship and beloved around us will be gone. And what's worse and scarier, as Wesley puzzled it out, is that those who are in hell will go unchecked. He says there is evil in this world, but God and God's people in some way keep that evil in check, but that will not be the case in hell. And those who are there of evil character will do whatever they want. And so that's John Wesley's description of hell. The church also carries with it the promise of heaven and a description of heaven. It begins with the promise of the resurrection. We celebrate resurrection at Easter morning. It's not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ we're talking about, but our own resurrection. At the beginning of November, we celebrate All Saints Day, All Saints Sunday, and we celebrate those who have gone before us to their heavenly home. And we understand that they sing in the heavens. And we have in our the tradition of offering a funeral service at the end of life. As we stand there on the edge of life and death, it is our practice to recognize the promise of heaven and eternal life, and that we can be in the presence of God, that we can know that peace and that glory. Now, there are a number of scripture verses that point to all of this, and I'm just going to share a few of them with you, and I want to begin with the Matthew 13 passage. The reason I chose this is because it begins as a parable, but it is one of the few parables that Jesus interprets as an allegory and gives names to what he's talking about. So you'll remember, there's a good sower who sows good seed, and it comes up, and a bad sower who sows bad seed, and it comes up, and it's all mingled together. People want to harvest it, But the sower, the good sower, says, don't harvest it. I'll take care of it at the end. And that which bears fruit is separated one way. The rest is separated another and thrown into the fire. That which bears fruit is taken into the good sower's barn. So when the disciples got Jesus alone, you could tell what was on their mind by their question. They ask, tell us again what you mean by the parable of the weeds. So they want to know, what's this judgment thing? And so we hear the good, the land, the church is the soil. The nation, the world is the soil. And the good sower is the Son of Man, it's Christ. Jesus sows the good. The evil one sows the bad. And they both come up together. It's a mix. It's the reality of this life. But when the helpers say, let's just go and decide what the weeds are and yank them out, the good sower says, no, don't do it. Everything's mixed up. I'll know by the fruit. And so by the fruit that the wheat bears, the sower takes care in the end to separate. Now, I know that this is a story of judgment, and it is uncomfortable, but we do understand from the New Testament that judgment is part of our life with God. And what it says in Revelation 20 is that when we come to that heavenly place, God will open not only the book of deeds, yikes, but it will also open the book of life for those who believe, and it will be there. Now, I know that this is difficult to hear, but it is part of what we understand in our life with Christ. We also understand that there is a great heavenly home set aside. In Revelation 7, it says that the thousands will gather and they will wear robes white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, it talks about the great marriage feast of the Lamb of God and this great banquet where all will gather. And in Revelation 21, there's the story of the new heaven and the earth with these great details of what heaven will be like. It involves gold and precious jewels. Often people say that those who've had visions of heaven see such glory that they can't really describe it in any way, so they use the images that they have experience with. I like what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He said, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind can conceive, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It is too glorious for us to understand. Now, there are people who, by reason, would say, you show me some proof. You show me proof of this hell. You show me proof of this heaven. And we rely on our understanding of faith from Hebrews 11:1. It says, now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And there are those who say, if God is so good, then there is no hell, that all go to heaven. I have a logic. I lean toward a Wesleyan understanding from John Wesley that there is a hell, but in my theological understanding, I see it as an absence of God that people choose. And the reason that I say that, and I've gone round and round because people have differences of opinion on this, is that it makes sense to me. First, it's biblical, but if we are a people who get to choose, then we should be able to choose all the time. And if we're going to choose heaven, there's a place, and if we're not going to choose heaven, there has to be a place because we believe in eternal life. And so that choice is there. I would also say there are people who struggle with this idea of God's judgment and God's abundant love stopping at one place or another. And I would suggest that there are Bible verses that say there is a cutoff. You have until this point when you stand at the edge of life and death to make the decision on which way you will go in belief or non-belief. And yet, there are others who can point to Scripture to say God's love is limitless and extends through all of life. Eternal life begins at the foot of the cross and goes on forever. And so at any time, people might say yes to the love of God. Now, I'll tell you what mainly informs my thinking. A couple of things. One of them is experiencing the death of loved ones. Maybe it is for you too. And the other is having the privilege to stand at the edge of life and death with those who are mourning. I want so much to give images that are really not from the Bible, to offer that comfort of loved ones strumming harps and singing in soft clouds. I don't know. The only images I have come from Revelation that talk about a glorious light and thousands gathered giving praise and singing to God. When I was about 25, my father died suddenly, and I have this memory of lying in my parents' bed with my sister because my mother was not able to be in that bedroom for a while. And we lay there, and I took out the Bible, and I turned to Romans 8. And I read from the end of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is my hope that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God and in connection with that, from the promises that God makes." Is there a heaven and hell? I invite you to three things this week. It's a challenge of three things, so you might have to count these off on your fingers or list them. The first is to get your Bible out and read a little bit about it. You might go to Matthew 13 or Matthew 25 or just read through Matthew and you'll read some of those judgment verses. You might go to Revelation, Revelation 7, Revelation 21, and read about the image and the vision of heaven. You might find comfort in reading Romans 8 and that extending love of God that goes on and on. Or you might go to 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about what happens when we die. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed. This mortal will take on the immortal, this perishable, the imperishable, and we will be in the presence of God. So read some scripture. The second thing is, in your times of prayer, remember the saints. Remember those who have gone before us and you trust are in a heavenly home, and give thanks for them, for their leading the way and for the peace they have. Give thanks to God. And finally, as I've been asking every week, find someone to talk about heaven and hell with. Now, I'm not talking about giving some jokes or watching some popular culture movie. I'm talking about struggling it out with your beliefs. Where are you on this subject? Where's your colleagues, your friends, your spouse, your family? I believe that these conversations are conversations that we need to have. And as we use the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, as we come together understanding that God guides us through Scripture, that we become a discerning people filled with grace, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, heaven knows, you know, and we offer our doubts to you, our questions to you. We offer, more than anything, our hopes to you. We ask that you might lead us by your word, lead us by faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.